Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, Brother Camping.
Yes.
I always had some wonderings in my mind about this. You've told the brethren that when a person is saved, they will have an inward desire to do the will of God. And I just wanted to share, Samuel Wesley on his deathbed told John Wesley, he said, the greatest proof of Christianity is the inward witness, according to Romans 1. What do you have to say about that?
Well, I don't know what John Wesley was thinking about. I have
Not John Wesley, Samuel Wesley, his father on his deathbed, said the greatest proof of Christianity is the inward witness. Do you agree?
No, I do not believe that. I do not believe he understood. Well, what inner witness?
The spirit beareth witness with our spirit.
The biblical rule is, if we say we know him, we will keep his commandments. A lot of people can say, I have an inner witness that I'm a child of God. That doesn't mean anything. You could belong to a dozen different denominations that really don't understand salvation at all and have an inner witness. What is the true evidence of salvation is keeping God's commandments, an intense desire and love for God that causes you to have a want to, I'm happiest when I'm doing the will of God. That's the biblical explanation. It may be that John Wesley's father did not understand that at all, and he was simply saying what he understood.
Spirit witness with our spirit?
Well, that God's spirit witnesses with our spirit, but what is the sword of the spirit? It is the word of God. This is not something kind of a mysterious, mystique kind of a thing. It gets down into... a very solid doing, namely, and let me read again from 1 John chapter 2. These are the words of God. As God is speaking about this issue, he says in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 3, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Now remember earlier in our program, we read from John chapter 14 that the love of God has to do with keeping the law of God or keeping his words. And that is obeying his commandments. They all tie together. And then God goes on in 1 John chapter 2, and hereby we do know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, when God's Spirit witnesses with our spirit, it is through his word, and the sword of the Spirit is the law of God, the word of God. And this is where the test is. Am I ready to listen to the Bible? Is it the ultimate authority and only authority that I follow, that I know is the one that I have to follow? And if that is not the case, then we can guess, we can hope, we can play around with words and ideas, but we can be 1,000 miles away from truth.
Are you 100% positive that the church age has come to an end?
I am very, very convinced the church age has come to an end. I've been teaching this now for several years, and this means that I have been critiqued over and over again, and at the same time I've continued to study the Bible and study the Bible because it is the authority. And I can say this very candidly, I've found nothing during these last several years that suggested for even a moment that the church age has not come to an end.
They'll grow together till the end, then the angels will separate them. What does that mean?
Well, their angels are already, the separation is already going on. The mechanism by which God is doing the separating is the command that God gave to come out of the local congregations, because it is in the local congregations that the wheat have the true believers. They are the wheat are to be found, but that is also where Satan has been sowing the tares that we read about, that is the weeds that we read about in Matthew chapter 13, and they could not be separated until the God is ready to bring judgment on the local congregations, which he is now doing, and that separation is going on. And the command is to come out, to come out of the local congregation. That is the mechanism by which God is separating the wheat from the tares.
Many theologians believe that that is when Christ returns, though, about the angels separating them.
Well, they may believe that, and they believe a whole lot of things, but they have not looked carefully enough at the judgment. I have to admit that years ago, I too agreed that the separation would be right at the time that Christ appeared on the clouds of glory, and every eye saw him, and then there would be the separation. But as we, if we continue to study the Bible, and that's what a teacher should be doing, studying, I found that, and not only I, but many others have found that Judgment Day is not a simple, the last day judgment, but it is a judgment that begins with the judgment on the local congregations and then transitions through the period of the Great Tribulation in which we are now living, to the last day when Christ appears and all those who are unsaved, both beginning with those who are in the local congregations, who have not obeyed the command indicating that they are tares rather than wheat.
Would you say that all the souls that are still in the congregations are lost?
I would not say that, because I don't know who's still in the local congregations. I will say this, and I've said it repeatedly, that a local congregation is about the most dangerous place for a person to be, because you are lulled into thinking that all is well, and yet it is under the judgment of God, and God is preparing those within the local congregations. In fact, the Bible speaks of the fact that he is sending upon them a strong delusion. But that doesn't mean that every last person in the local congregation will remain there. There still may be some of God's elect that God will drive out before the end, and so that they can become saved, or maybe they're already saved and they're just hearing about the fact that they should be getting out. I can't speak for anybody in the local congregation, but I can say that it is a super dangerous place to be.
Okay, thank you, Brother Camping.
Can you look at 2 Peter 3, verse 9?
2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. Let's look at that. That's the chapter where God is talking about the judgment coming on at the end of time and the fire world being destroyed. And we read in verse 9, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise," as some count slackness, "but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." This is a verse that is very, very commonly misunderstood, because people read this and they say, obviously, since God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, it is God's desire that everyone does become saved before the end. The problem is with the word all. God has clearly indicated that there are those who are chosen by God to become saved. There are others who are not named in the Lamb's Book of Life. God never did have any intention of saving them, and therefore God is not waiting for them to become saved. They cannot become saved because God is the only one who can save anyone. But of all that God has chosen, God does not wish that any should perish, but that everyone, all that he had chosen, will come to repentance. That is, will come into salvation. And we can rest assured that Christ will not return on the last day until each and every one whom God has elected to salvation has indeed become saved. This is what this verse is teaching.
Brother Camping, I'm trying to learn how to find the gospel in the different verses, and I've been looking at Daniel chapter 4, verses starting in 21. Verse 21. As far as the men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego,
yes,
bound in their coats, their hose, and their hats, and all their other garments, God makes a point of showing you how covered they are. Is that the first question? I have three questions about the same.
Well, first of all, you notice in that particular historical event, God emphasizes that they were fully clothed, and yet when they came out of the furnace, there was no smell of smoke upon them. In other words, God is underscoring that they cannot be touched by the wrath of Satan. Satan was out to try to destroy them by throwing them into the furnace, and they could not be touched by his wrath at all. And also, you know, in that same experience, there was Christ with them in the furnace, indicating that Christ is always with those who are true believers.
Okay, now, all right, so the garments they were covered with is a picture of being covered with Christ's righteousness, is that right?
Well, yes, that's a very frequent usage of garments. We are robed with the righteousness of Christ, and this in this case probably could identify with that.
Meshach, I looked at that name and I said, wouldn't it be interesting, being that there was the fourth person in the furnace representing Christ, an angel, whatever, and Meshach is Michael. So is that a picture of Christ as Michael the Archangel?
Well, I don't know if it is Michael or not, for sure. Meshach is a Babylonian name. Michael is a Hebrew name. And I don't know, I have never studied that, and so I'm not qualified at all. But I would, I don't know for sure whether we can depend upon that.
Importance, and it gave a different name for the Babylonian name, Mishael or something. But then it said, go to 410, a different number, and it gave the corresponding Hebrew name, which is Michael.
Yeah, well, I would be a little bit careful about the names right there, because this was a Babylonian name over against, and Michael is a Hebrew name, and I'm not sure whether anybody knows that much about those names.
The picture of hell?
I'm sorry?
The furnace, is that a picture of hell?
No, that's not a picture of hell. That's a picture of Satan's attempt to try to be the judge and burn with fire, but he's not able to. He is not the judge. Remember, it was not Christ or God who threw these young men into the furnace. It was the king of Babylon, who was a picture of Satan. And Satan is not the judge of all the earth.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
My question is, it's in 1 Peter. It's about add to your faith virtue and so on and so on.
Yes.
And I want to know how that works, because if sanctification is a work of God, and in our flesh it seems so hard, how does that work? How do you add these things to you, but still it be a work of God that He created within you?
Well, that's a very good question. The fact is that as we grow in grace, as we become more and more faithful to the Word of God, these particular virtues that are spoken of here will be seen increasingly in our life. That just becomes our nature. That's the way we are. The fruit of the Spirit, for example, love, joy, peace, tenderness, kindness, and faith and so on will be seen great more and more in evidence in our life. That is why it is so wonderful just to do it God's way. Just do it God's way. And God will take care of it in our lives.
So it's like pressing for the mark, and even though we fail, He comes and meets us where we're at and makes it possible.
Yes, we press toward the mark of the high calling of Christ, in Christ Jesus. That is the mark of wanting to be as perfect as Christ, of wanting to serve Him altogether. But that is not what is our salvation is dependent upon. Our salvation
right.
was totally accomplished by Christ. But as we press toward the mark of the high calling of Christ, we are living as a Christian. We also find real joy and real contentment and security and a closer and closer identification with Christ. They're just blessing after blessing that comes to our way.
Okay. Then could I ask you one other question, please?
Yes.
Okay, so at the bottom of that verse where it says that something about forgetting that he was purged from his old sins. What does that mean?
We are purged from our old sin at the moment we become saved. Before we're saved, every one of us is dripping with sin. We have sin in our whole personality. To be purged means to be cleansed or washed. And that occurred at the moment God saved us. He forgave us our sins based on the fact that He had already paid for our sins. And now He forgave us our sins and made us His child. And so we have now been cleansed of those sins. And we don't want to forget that.
Is it possible to forget?
Pardon?
Is it possible to forget that?
To forget that? Well, yes, we can get the idea that, you know, I've always been a pretty good guy. I've always been a nice fella. We might even get an arrogant attitude. You know, God is pretty lucky that He found me, because look how what a nice man I am.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a lot of hogwash, to use a figure. Because the fact is, no, by nature, every one of us is a desperately rebellious sinner, and that all had to be washed away before we became, when God made us His child.
So in other words, if we stop looking to Him and the grace that we were saved by, and we forget having begun in the spirit and now being perfected in the flesh, we can get a high mind and forget what it's all about, is what you're saying?
Absolutely. You know, the pride is not always couching at our door. And even after we're saved, we still have a body that lusts after sin. And a root sin is pride. And it can become spiritual pride, where we're really bragging to ourselves, look what a fine believer I am.
Mm-hmm.
Look how well I am doing. Watch out, because You know, pride goeth before a fall.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think we all know that well. All right, well, thank you very much.
I'm calling 1 Chronicles 21:1.
First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1.
Yes.
Let's take a look at that. First Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel.
Okay. And then I want to compare that to 2 Samuel 24:1.
Yes, 2 Samuel. We have the same incident reported in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, but the language is quite a bit different, and we wonder why the difference in the language. There we read in 2 Samuel 24, and again the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. Now, you see, we have to put these verses together because both of them are true, both of them are the Word of God, and we have to put them together to get a little bit larger, a picture of what is going on. God is in the background, and he is going to allow Satan to cause David to act in an arrogant, in a proud way that was very sinful. So he gave Satan the freedom to do this, to, as we read in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 21, verse 1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, incidentally, David was a child of God.
Yeah.
Therefore, Satan could not operate in David's life. However, David had advisors. He had people who he looked to for advice. And undoubtedly, there were those who were telling David, hey, look, David, look how great you are. Look what a wonderful king you are. And you know, I wonder how many people really are in the kingdom. It's something that you really ought to be proud about. And David took the bait, and he began to number Israel, which was done for his personal pride, not because God had commanded it.
Mm.
Now, it's interesting that his general, Joab, recognized that this was a wrong move. We read in 2 Samuel 24, verse 2,
mm-hmm.
The king said to Joab, the captain of the host, now go through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to even to Beersheba, and number ye the people. And Joab said unto the king, now the Lord thy God said unto the people, how many soever they be, now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?
Mm-hmm.
Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host. In other words, Joab saw the trap. Joab saw that this was an issue of pride, and counseled David not to do it. But David was influenced by others, and in pride he did number them, and God brought judgment on Israel because of David's pride, which was a synonym or a indication of this of sin that was in all of Israel.
Brother Camping, I would like you to read for me Romans chapter 16, verse 22.
Romans 16, verse 22. Let's look at that. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. All right. Now, is this a denial, a contradiction to the fact that holy men of old spoke as God the Holy Spirit moved them? No, not at all. It is simply indicating that Tertius would have been a secretary of the Apostle Paul. Paul is the one to whom God gave this, the words of this book, and Tertius wrote them down. As I indicated. Okay. Go ahead.
Yeah, can I ask you another question?
Yes.
Okay, I found out while I was in class, and they were talking about how there's John the Apostle and John the Elder. Are there two Johns?
I'm not aware that there is. I don't remember that quotation. I know it does speak of John the Elder, but I do believe that there are two Johns that we know about. There was John the Baptist, who was killed shortly after Jesus was announced. So John the Baptist probably died at the age of around 35 years of age. And then there's John the Apostle, from everything we can learn from the secular sources, and although we can't trust them implicitly, but tying what we know from the secular sources into what we know from the Bible, the likelihood is that the Apostle John lived to be about 95 years of age.